Let's just bow for a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming to your word this morning. We thank thee, Lord, that we have this privilege and opportunity of gathering in such a fashion like this. We remember today, O Lord, those who are being persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus. We think of them and we pray for them. Thy word tells us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Our Father, we pray for such today. We think of those, especially in countries that are dominated by Islam. We think, our Father, of your servants today, some who are in prison for the sake of the gospel. And we pray thy blessing upon them. Draw near to them. Remember, Lord, the saints in Libya today, and in Syria, and in these different countries where there is this uprising and unsettling. Father, protect your people in these difficult days. Grant that they might know an abundance of your grace. Father, we pray that we might hear your voice this morning. Lord, it is your presence that makes the feast. We want to hear the voice of the Lord. And so, our Father, we pray that as we turn to your word again, that we might know the help and aid of the divine Holy Spirit as we give thee thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. I want you to turn to the book of Esther again this morning, to chapter 7. I did omit to say that the mission in Gibson's Hill continues for a couple of nights this afternoon at 3:30. And then again tomorrow night and Tuesday night it concludes. And we rejoice that souls have come to know the Lord out there. You remember our brother Morris as he commences next Sunday in his own home church in Warren Point. As he begins 4 or 5 nights in the gospel there, a special gospel effort, pray for him that the hand of God would be upon him and that in his own home church in Warren Point, he might have the joy of pointing others to Christ. I want to talk to you this morning about poetic justice. Poetic justice. And I want to read from Esther chapter 7, and we have come to our 7th study on this little series that we've entitled For Such a Time as This. And we're reading in chapter 7 and verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom? Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in my sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to be perished. But if we had been sold for bond men and bond women, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. That's the first thing I want you to see in the passage. The first picture in the passage, the approach to the king. How Esther approached the king. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the queen, arising from the banquet in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. There's the second picture not only the approach to the king, but the anger of the king. The anger of the king, because this was real anger. And when a king gets angry, heads begin to roll. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." The approach to the king, the anger of the king, and here's the final picture, the action by the king. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Poetic justice. Poetic justice is a term that was introduced into England by a man called Thomas Rymer in 1678. It denoted the reward of the virtuous and the punishment of the vicious, that all characters reap the harvest of their just deserts. And as Christians this morning, we believe that ultimate poetic justice will be meted out at the great white throne judgment and also at the judgment seat of Christ. Until that time, however, you and I may be called upon to live with injustice and often the silence of God, often the silence of heaven. Recently in my daily devotions, I've been reading again the story of Job. He was the most righteous man on the earth at that time, and thus he was marked to suffer. The same is true for every believer who walks with God. Every Christian will undergo divinely appointed times of suffering and trial. In the words of Job, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. No one knew that more than the man Job. He was a man who was marked by great faithfulness. He was a man who had a great family. He was a man who was marked by a great fortune. He was the richest man in all of the East. He was a man who was marked by great fame. He was a man who was marked by great favor. And yet in one day he went from being a prince to being a pauper. He went from hero to zero. He lost everything. He lost his farm. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. Thank God he didn't lose his faith. My friends, he didn't lose everything because he had done something wrong. He lost everything in spite of the fact that he was doing something right. Job learned firsthand what it's like when life isn't fair. No man outside of the Lord Jesus suffered more than Job. Outside of Jesus Christ, no man suffered more unfairly and more unjustly than Job. Like a large cat with a tiny wounded mouse, Satan played havoc with this man, leaving him homeless and helpless and hurting. But my friends, the presence of pain was not the hardest part of Job's trial. It was the absence or the silence of God. You see, as Job cried to the Lord, as Job wondered what had happened to him, there was no voice from heaven. There was only silence. It was as though God turned his back upon his faithful servant, refusing to look at Job suffering. It must have been like that for the Jews who were living in Europe when the Nazis emerged. Hitler's henchmen came. They brutalized, they mocked. They killed, they raped, and yet heaven was silent. There was no voice from heaven. And had you and I lived in that terrible period, we might have asked the question, where is God? Elie Wiesel, the great prize-winning writer of the Holocaust, tells in his book entitled Night how he stood as a child in the midst of the Holocaust, hearing the terrorizing sounds of death,
looking at the horrible sights of death, smelling burning flesh as it came from the Nazi oven. And shocked by it all, he heard a man groan in the darkness behind him, "Where is God? Where is God?" I wonder, did Esther and Mordecai ever feel like that? You see, when King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, God stayed silent. When Haman planned to destroy and annihilate the Jews, God stayed silent. When the king entered into an agreement with Haman to wipe out the Jewish nation, God stayed silent. When Mordecai pleaded with Esther to go in and plead with the king, God said silent. When Haman built those gallows to hang Mordecai, heaven stayed silent. We might be tempted to think, would we not, that the Lord is really absent from this story. But that's hardly the case. Maybe this morning you're experiencing something similar. Maybe circumstances in life have been harsh. And you're asking the question, how can God be so silent? How can heaven be so silent when I cry out to God in agony, in my desperate situation? Why doesn't God answer my cry? Doesn't the Lord know? Doesn't the Lord care? Doesn't the Lord understand? Well, look at the passage. Because here in Esther chapter 7, we have a tremendous illustration of the 37th Psalm, which begins like this. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Why? For they shall be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. The king has insomnia, Mordecai is honored, Haman is called to the queen's banquet, and as we stand back and observe the subtle turn of events, we see that something is stirring here, something is brewing. Amidst the silence, we sense the deeper stirring of God's providence. For look at the opening picture, the approach to the king. Once again, it's just the three of them. There's the king, the queen, and the prime minister. Look at verse 2. Esther, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. He's already asked that two times. When she first approached him and he held out his scepter, when she invited him to the first banquet, but Esther never answered because the time wasn't right. Esther's got a sensitive ear. She's got a wise heart. She sensed something that wasn't quite right, and so she didn't push it. She knew when to act and she knew when to weep. I wonder, are you and I as sensitive as that? Do you know when to listen? Do you know when to speak up? Do you know when to keep quiet? Do you know how much to say? Do you know when to say it? Do you have the wisdom to hold back until the right moment comes? I want you to see Esther. She's approaching the king now. And I want you to see that she's approaching the king submissively. Look at verse 3. She says, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. She prefaced her remarks with some very submissive language. Esther's approach was not arrogant. She was not demanding, which would show disrespect. She comes into the king's presence and she addresses him submissively. Is that not a principle that ought to characterize the people of God? Though because of Christ this morning, we can come boldly into the Lord's presence in prayer, we need to remind our hearts that when we come before the Lord, we need to come in an attitude of submission. We need to come in an attitude of reverence. Some people pray as if they were ordering God around. They demand God to do this and that and the other. My dear friends, let's never forget the words of the Lord Jesus when he taught us the disciples' prayer. Our Father. You say that suggests intimacy, which art in heaven, but that suggests majesty. Is there not this cheap, almost chumminess that marks some present day praying? Arthur Pink says we scarcely recognize him. He seems to have lost his identity. But our Father is in heaven, the psalmist says. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. And what you and I need to recognize as we come into the presence of God, we need to get a glimpse of the greatness of God and the insignificance of man. My friends, do we not live in a day when we have lost sight of the majesty and the purity and the holiness of God? Sometimes folk come in and out of this sanctuary as if it were Duffy's Circus. They come and they go, and they forget that it's the Lord's presence they're entering. It's the Lord's presence they're leaving. How do you approach your King? Reverently, submissively, properly. Can you see Esther? She's approaching the King submissively. Look again, she's approaching the King skillfully. She skillfully phrased her petition in some of the words that Ahasuerus used in requesting the petition. You'll notice that Ahasuerus in verse 2 speaks of thy petition and thy request. And Esther does the same thing in verse 3. This skillful phrasing of her petition enhanced the effectiveness of it. It also showed her diligent preparation for presenting her petition. My dear friends, one doesn't develop great skills in performance without earnest preparation. And that's true in God's work, as it is in every other area of life. Here she's coming, and she's prepared her mind, and she's prepared her heart, and she's prepared her language as she comes into the King's presence. Could we not use a little more preparation when it comes to the work of the Lord? So often the poor and careless and shoddy way in which the work of God is done brings great dishonor to the Lord and a great hindrance to the work of God. My friend, let me ask you this morning, as a Christian, as a servant of God, do you take time to prepare your service for Him? Preachers this morning, do you take time in the study as you seek to prepare your messages for the people of God? Sunday school teachers this morning, do you take time to meditate on the Word so that you can communicate it effectively? Soul winners this morning, do you take time to prayer so that you can witness effectively for God? Here's Esther, and she's coming before the King, and she's coming before the King submissively, and she's coming before the King skillfully, and then look again, she's coming before the King steadfastly. She's unwavering. She's courageous. She says, let my life be given, verse 3. Let my life be given at my petition, at my people, at my request. It certainly took courage to do that. Remember, there was a decree that had been issued to kill all the Jews. Anti-Semitism was rife in the city, of Shushan at this time. But here's Esther, and she's acknowledging her race, she's acknowledging her nationality, and she's coming before the King, and she's unwavering. It takes courage to confess that you're a Christian when being a believer in the Lord Jesus is not popular. One wonders how many of us would confess Christ, confess our faith, if the conditions were as hostile for us believers as they were for the Jews in Esther's time, as they were for the early church in the first century. I wonder, are we unashamed of Christ? Have we the courage to stand for Christ in the classroom, in the university lecture room, in the workplace, in the hospital? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His name or blush to speak His name? I want you to see Esther. She's coming into the presence of the King submissively, skillfully, steadfastly, selflessly. You see, this lady's not just concerned about herself. She's concerned about her people. Her people were in danger of being slain. Notice what she says, verse 3. Let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. I wonder, did that perplex the king? Who were her people? Has she been keeping a secret from me? You know the way it is, men, when wives don't tell you everything. The king's wife, has she been keeping a secret from me? My dear friends, it was then that Esther reminded the king of the decree that he had made to wipe out the Jewish nation. In fact, her words in verse 4 are almost identical to the words of the decree in chapter 3. Ahasuerus was smart enough to put two and two together and understand that Queen Esther was a Jewess and that ultimately he had signed her death warrant. But you see, Esther wasn't selfish. She's not only concerned about herself, she's concerned about her nation. Asking for her life was one thing. Asking for the life of her nation was another thing. But here's a woman and she's got a heart of compassion. And that heart of compassion is reaching out to others. You see, my dear friends, true compassion is unselfish. Lack of compassion, lack of concern, lack of love reveals selfishness. One of Esther's characteristics seen in this book is her compassion for others. She provided clothes for Mordecai. She wasn't afraid of going in to see the king even if she perished. In chapter 8 we see it again when with tears she comes before the king to seek to counteract the evil that the decree has determined against the Jews. No doubt Mordecai instilled a good dose of compassion into the heart of Esther. But she approaches the king. She approaches the king compassionately. She approaches the king selflessly. She's got a burden for others. I wonder, is that how we approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Not just for ourselves. I wonder, dear friends, do we know what it is to approach the Lord and we're weighed down with a concern for the salvation of others? I was thinking of Paul's passion for the lost. He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What a burden. Paul says, I'm willing to go to hell. I'm willing to experience the wrath of God if it means the salvation of my fellow countrymen. Sheer heaviness of spirit brought Paul to tears. Not crocodile tears, but real, genuine tears. On another occasion, he reminded the elders of Ephesus, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you, every night and day, with tears. What about the Savior himself? Do we not read that of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was a man of strong crying and tears. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Wonder, are you like the Savior this morning? Do you have a concern for the lost? When was the last time that I was so burdened, so concerned for the lost souls of men, that I shed one genuine tear? I was thinking of William Burns this week, the great friend of Murray McShane. As a young boy of 17, a young lad of 17 years of age, standing in a Glasgow close one day. He was in Glasgow in the city for the very first time, and he got separated from his mother, and eventually she found him in a Glasgow close, and he was weeping bitterly. And she said, what ails you, lad? Are you ill? Oh, mother, he said, it's the thud of those Christless feet on their way to hell that breaks my heart. Dear friend, those Christless feet on the way to hell break your heart? Like Esther, are you concerned for your fellow countrymen and women? Can you see Esther as she approaches the king? Look at the approach to the king. But notice secondly, very quickly, the anger of the king. Can you imagine what was going through the mind of the king at this point? You see, without openly accusing him and pointing the finger at him, Esther had implicated the king in a horrible crime, and he was bound to feel guilty. The king knew that he had impetuously approved the decree. He didn't realize that the decree was a part of a conspiracy. I mean, he had signed a death warrant for his own wife. And so the king has to find a way in which he's going to save his wife and save face at the same time. Look at the stages that led to his anger. First of all, the king is enticed. He's drawn into the situation by Esther's response. Esther's a lovely lady. I think you can see her diplomacy and wisdom even in the midst of pleading for her life and the lives of her people. Notice verse 4. She says, in effect, to the king, if only we were being sold into slavery, I wouldn't have troubled you with this matter. You have so many important matters to worry about. I wouldn't have bothered you. But Haman, he wants to annihilate us. Her husband is all ears. Look at verse 5. Then the king said, who is he and where is he that dost presume in his heart to do so? My response might have been something like this. What do you mean, who's he? You were there when Haman proposed this thing. You took your ring off your finger so that Haman could seal the edict. What do you mean, who is he? Open your eyes, king. Thankfully, I wasn't there to blow it. She does it so diplomatically. You know, we live in a world of preoccupied people. Who knows how many decrees Ahasuerus had to sign on the day that he signed this decree? Who knows how many pressing matters of government were on the king's mind? I mean, this man was the king of the largest empire in the world at that particular time. The king had countless decisions to make. And Haman, who was a trusted official, seemed to be solving a problem that seemed for the good of the kingdom. And so the king signed it, believing that Haman, a man that he trusted, knew what he was doing. But suddenly things have changed. You see, there is no situation in life that is absolutely permanent, for the Lord can move in the heart of the king. The Lord can move in the life of an entire nation. The Lord can bring down the iron curtain. The Lord can change the mind of your stubborn mate. The Lord can enter into the affairs of your community. The Lord can alter decisions of prime ministers and kings and presidents and those in authority. My friends, no barrier is too high, no chasm is too wide, no mountain is too difficult. Jeremiah says, Lord God, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and by thy stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. We've discovered that this book is stamped with the providence of God, and the providence of God is the hand of God in the glove of history. God is still in control. God is still running the show. God is still on the throne. The king is enticed. And then you'll notice the king is enlightened. Verse 5, Esther blots it out, blurts. She says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked here. Can you imagine being here? The king's there, the queen's there, Haman's there. And when she said the adversary is Haman, he must have dropped his goblet. This man had been exalted to a position of special leadership. He was prime minister in Milan. The king had exalted him. The king had honored him. The king had lifted him up. It must have been a terrible blow to the king's pride. It's always a terrible blow to your pride when you discover that the one that you brought into a position of authority, you discover that he's only a self-seeking, power-hungry tyrant. Mind you, did you notice that Esther doesn't mince her words? She said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. She said three things about Haman. She said, he's our adversary, he's our enemy, and he's wicked. She labeled him for what he really was. She names him, and she shames him. Could we not do with a little more description of evil like that today? You know, we're constantly trying to nullify what the Bible calls sin. And so we live in a day, instead of drunkenness, we call it alcoholism. Instead of lust, pure, downright lust, we call it an affair. Instead of sodomy, we call it being gay. Instead of fornication, we call it a civil partnership. Esther named it and nailed it. The king is enticed. The king is enlightened. And then if you look at verse 7 very quickly, the king is enraged. We know that this king was given to great fits of temper, but this time his wrath is righteous and appropriate. He's angry at Haman's cry. Book of Proverbs says, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death.
But a wise man will pacify it. When kings get angry, heads begin to rule. The king walks out into the garden, maybe to compose himself. He must have been confused. How could I have gotten myself into this dangerous position? How could I have been such a fool? Why didn't I investigate all the facts? How could I have fallen for this man, Haman? The awfulness of the crime is seen in that it was going to kill Queen Esther. It was going to kill Mordecai, the man who had saved the king's life. It was going to kill an innocent people whose death would really hurt the economy of the kingdom of Persia over which Ahasuerus reigned. No wonder the king was angry. Did you know, my dear friends, that there's a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger? Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There is a rightful anger and there is a sinful anger. There is an anger which can be a virtue and there is an anger that can be a vice. You remember Jesus Christ on one occasion went into the temple and he cleared out the money changers. And he overthrew the temples and he was angered because they had degraded the Father's house from being a house of prayer to a den of thieves. You see, anger is not always wrong. I mean, do we not need to get a wee bit more angry about the sins of our society? Do we not? Do we not need to be doing a wee bit more as Christians about the sins of our society? The sins that your children are going to become acclimatized to. Your grandchildren are going to become accustomed to pornography and homosexuality and lesbianism. Do we not need to get a wee bit more angry at the sins of our society? Too many of us are looking at the soaps. And we have become acclimatized to men living with men and women living with women when God says it's totally wrong. It's an abomination in His sight. My friends, the sins of our society will ultimately lead to the degradation and the destruction of a nation. I was reading in the book of Proverbs this morning, righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to many people. It's time we got a wee bit more angry about the sins of our society. But let me add this cautionary note. If we would be angry and not sin, we must be angry at nothing but sin. The king was angry at Haman's crime. Look again, the king was angry at Haman's conduct. Isn't this interesting? Haman had been furious because a Jewish man wouldn't bow down to him. And now Haman is prostrate before a Jewish woman begging for his life. Persian etiquette indicated that a discreet distance always had to be kept between the king's wife and any man. And as the king returned from the garden into the apartment, Haman's on the couch. And the king says, will he force the queen also before me in the house? What he's saying, is he going to molest my queen, my very wife, and my very presence? It's all over for Haman. Psalm 37 says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. I sought him, but he could not be found. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder about evil in the world. I wonder when men are going to pay for their sins. And then I think about people like Hitler who was moving across Europe like a scourge. No one seemed to be stopping him. It seemed as if he was going to take the whole over the whole world. Incidentally, thank God for Winston Churchill. Thank God for a man who was raised up in our day to stop the scourge of Nazism. And thank God before long Hitler found himself in a bunker in Berlin and his whole kingdom came crashing down around him. Incidentally, do you think you're going to get away with your sin? Do you? Do you think this morning that you can plan evil, that you can pursue evil, that you can conceive evil, that you can do evil and go on it undetected and unpunished? The Bible says be sure your sin will find you out. Look at the pictures here. The approach to the king, the anger of the king. Look at verse 8 very quickly in closing. Look at the action by the king as the word went out of the king's mouth.
They covered Haman's face. It's interesting that Haman had covered his face in chapter 6. He was covering his face in chapter 6 in humiliation. Now in chapter 7, he's covering his face in condemnation. In those days, it was customary for a person who was going out to be executed to cover his head. This simply said the person was no longer fit to see the light of day. They said, King, there's a tree, there's a gallows here, which Haman has prepared for Mordecai. Notice what the king said, hang him thereon. That's poetic justice. That's poetic justice. Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Now, there are two lessons here, very quickly. There's a national lesson. There's a personal lesson. Here's the national lesson. The Jew has attended the funeral service of every nation that has tried to annihilate him. Did you get that? The Jew has attended the funeral service of every nation that has tried to annihilate him. Every enemy that has tried to destroy Israel has been destroyed. You say why? Because God keeps his promise. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, Israel, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. My dear friends, God takes his promise seriously, even if the nations of the world ignore them or despise them. There's a national lesson here. There's a personal lesson here. It's this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Haman sowed anger against Mordecai, and he reaped anger from the king. Haman wanted to kill Mordecai and the Jews, and the king killed Haman. And my dear friends, this unchanging principle of reaping, of sowing and reaping is found throughout the Word of God. And it applies this morning not just to the unsaved. It applies to those of us who are believers. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. David took his neighbor's wife Bathsheba. He committed adultery in secret. And David's own son Absalom took his father's concubines and committed adultery openly with them. If you sow joy, you reap joy. If you sow bitterness, you'll reap bitterness. If you sow sin, you'll reap sin. You reap what you sow, you'll reap more than you sow. David had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, and three of David's sons were slain, Absalom, Ammon, Adonijah. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. You reap later than you sow. Might not happen today, next week, next month, next year. I mean, old Haman thought that he'd hoodwinked the king. He thought that he was going to get rid of the hated, despised Jews. He's hanging on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. President Woodrow Wilson once stated, I had rather temporarily fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than temporarily succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. What is most important this morning is not how the cause begins, but how the cause ends. And we should never allow the initial success of the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unsaved to lead us astray. We should always take the long look, the long vision, the long perspective. And my friend, if we do, we'll discover this, that those who trust the Lord will ultimately triumph. Do you trust him? Even when God seems so distant, even when heaven seems so silent, will you trust him? For he's accomplishing his purpose for you. He's working all things together for those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose.
And what you and I find so difficult to do is just trust Him. May He give us the grace to do so for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we have to tell Thee this morning that sometimes we feel that heaven is so silent. We have to tell Thee, Lord, that sometimes when we're going through circumstances that seem so unfair and harsh, we feel at times that the heavens are like brass. Lord, we pray that even in those difficult times when heaven seems so silent, Lord, give us the grace to trust in You. To say with the hymn writer, I'll trust when I cannot see, Lord. I'll trust when I cannot see. No matter how dark the hour may be, I'll trust when I cannot see. We thank Thee, Lord, this morning that our times are in Your hand. And we're glad they're there. Just give us the grace to trust in You for Your name's sake. Amen. We're going to turn